Tonight we are looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll try to take verses 1 through 32 tonight. This is David and Goliath, so I think it merits a two-part study. We want to take our time going through this. I just don't feel like I want to rush this. There are so many verses here in the chapter, so we're going to take our time with it. This is one of the most famous Bible stories, like one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. If you were raised in church, chances are you learned this story in Sunday school. But I want to make sure we don't treat this like a kid's story. David and Goliath is not a kid's story. I mean, it can be a good kid's story so long as you keep it PG, but it's really not a PG story. You know, you can't, like, when you're teaching this to kids, tell all. You have to dial it back a little bit. You have to leave out the last part about the beheading. If you don't, then parents don't let their kids come back to our Sunday schools. Like, what in the world are they teaching at Anchored Fellowship? No, you have to dial it back for kids, but unfiltered for adults. This is packed with truth and spiritual lessons for us. Things that apply not just to spiritual warfare, of course, primarily to spiritual warfare, but so many principles in this passage that apply really to everyday, not far from home Christian life. This is just great stuff that we're going to learn from a very great character, a great man of God that God raised up by the power of the Spirit. Now, other than that, what can I say? This is a story that needs no introduction. I've already given a mini introduction. I've already gone above and beyond. So I think we're just going to dive right into it here, beginning at verse 1, the story of David and Goliath. I'm excited to be here in the text. I've been looking forward to these David stories for a long time. I was just thinking about that song, Abandon. What's that last part? Hands to the ceiling, enamored. Let's see. I got to look at this. I'm completely, deeply, don't care who sees me, abandoned. I was thinking, you know, when we come to the part where David's dancing naked before the Lord, I think we got to sing that song that night. So remind me. But yeah, these David stories are great. It's so great to be here, and I'm ready to dive in. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." Hang on, I'm having trouble with my timer now. Last Sunday it was the mic. I fixed that. I bought a new one. But now I'm having trouble with the timer. There we go. All right. Now let me read that again. Verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim." All right. Simply put, the Philistines were somewhere where they did not belong. They were now encroaching on Israeli territory. It was pretty obvious what they were doing. They ended up setting up a military encampment. So they're poising themselves to strike against the nation of Israel. Soko means tabernacles or tents. And that probably, maybe you've heard the Feast of Soko. You know, pretty obvious there. Tabernacles or tents, we would say dwelling places. Azekah means dug over or walled in. Just listen to all these meanings, okay? Dwelling places. Dug over or walled in. And then the best one here is the word Ephes Damim. And that means boundary of blood. I love how you can take some of these words and you can just, like, build the narrative for the chapter you're studying. This is one of those cases. You just take all of those words that we just defined, all of those city names, those location names, and then you can just build the interpretation. The message would be to the enemies of the Lord. The message would be this. This is where Israel dwells. Tabernacles, tents. I've got them dug in. I've got them walled over. And I have a bloodline in place. It's such a, you know, powerful message. This would be God's warning to the Philistines. Do not cross the boundary of blood. Don't cross the bloodline. My people are on the other side and they're protected. And it's interesting because in this story, a man by the name of Goliath, along with his shield bearer, they're going to cross that bloodline. And that's going to be the last thing that that dude ever does. So this is the message to the Philistine nation here in chapter 17. It should be something that you believe and understand for your own life, because let me tell you, the Lord's going to make sure that your enemies understand it at some point. No, 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 that's my servant. You can't come across that bloodline. That person's blood bought. I've put up an invisible but effectual bloodline. You're not crossing that, not to success. If you step over that line, you're dead meat. This servant is mine. This servant is protected. Their dwelling is safe. I've got them walled in. You know, we've talked recently about the hedge of protection. This is just unpacking all of that for us. The Lord protects us. And the enemy that would step across that line, the Lord strikes down for us. So we read on in verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. Elah means oak or strength. And they drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. Verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So let me just break that down and give you the scoop on that real quickly. What we've just read in the first three verses is that the Philistines have their military encampment set up in a valley. That's where they're camping out, but they have quick access to the hilltop or the mountainside. So they're in a high location. They've got high ground. On the other side of things, you've got the nation of Israel. They've got the exact same setup. Their encampment is in a valley, so it's surrounded and protected by hills. They would call them mountains in Pennsylvania. We would call them hills. But they're surrounded as far as their encampment goes, but they're right there by the hillside, so they can get up on the hillside in battle line, and they can have the high ground as well. So you've got the Philistines on their own high ground with a sheltered encampment. Same thing on the other side with the Israelites. And in between them is a great valley, and it's about a mile wide. It's a large valley, the Valley of Elah. And to put it another way, they are both safe in their protective encampments. So their armies have safety and protection, security, and they both have quick access to high ground. And so we see here that whoever charges across that open valley, that's the disadvantaged person. So that's kind of what we're watching. We got, you know, one on each side of this valley. They both are in the high ground. We're wanting to know, okay, who's going to run across that mile-long valley first? Reminds me of, I can't help it, the Battle of Gettysburg. You know, today is the second or third. So we're like 162 years to the day they were fighting the Battle of Gettysburg. And that's exactly what happened there. You had the Confederates in a good position. They had the tree line. They didn't have the high ground, but they had the tree line for protection. And then the Union troops, the North, they had the high ground. And generally, for some reason, usually a brilliant military general decided that he was going to have his men charge across that open 1 mile of field to a certain spot on the other side to try to penetrate through the high ground encampment battle line of the Union soldiers. Of course, that did not work. That failed miserably. Few Confederate soldiers made it to the Union line, you know, in one piece. Most of them were cut down by cannon fire. So it's really like it's something you don't do in battle. They're both kind of squaring off there, looking at each other, and we're waiting to see who flinches first, who moves first. And we read in verse 4, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion, so this would be their greatest warrior, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. All right, now you Wednesday night regulars, you know what a cubit is. That is the distance from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your pinky. It's generally accepted to be about 18 inches. I don't know if you know what a span is. I don't know if we ever really covered that. I don't think we've had that yet. Maybe, I don't remember. But a span is a half a cubit. So if a cubit is 18 inches, a span is 9 inches. So you've got 6 cubits at 18 inches, and you've got an additional 9 inches. If you do the math, which I have done that for you, you're welcome. That comes out to 9 foot, 9 inches tall. That's how tall Goliath is. He is just 3 inches shy of 10 foot. So what you do is you get this guy on your basketball team. You make him the center. You stick him right under the basketball hoop. And no ball is going to get through that hoop because it just bounces off that guy's head and flies right out. There's no rule against that in the NBA. So you win every game. This guy is almost 10 feet tall. Just 3 inches away from 10 feet tall. He is truly a giant. It is worth the mention here that Goliath was not a Nephilim. I know that can be confusing to some. He was not one of the Nephilim. Nephilim were the byproduct of demons reproducing, procreating with the human being women. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I know some Bible teachers try to explain that away as something else. It's really impossible to do. It doesn't make sense if you try to explain it any other way. So we just accept it as what it is. But the Nephilim, they were antediluvian. They were pre-flood. They did not survive the flood. Only 8 people survived the flood. Noah and his family. And as far as we know, they didn't have Nephilim in their blood. So Nephilim, that ceased as of the flood. That was one of the major reasons for the flood. But then we notice after the flood, there is the emergence of a man named Anak, who is recognized as a giant, and the sons of Anak that would come after him that were all said to be giants as well. So we call them Anakim, because Im is just the Hebrew suffix to make it a plural. So, yes, Goliath would be an Anakim, a son of Anak, but not a Nephilim. Nephilim did not survive the flood. It was something that took place on this side of the flood. It was just out of control genetics. I don't know. I mean, you would say they had really good genes. If you liked tall people, if you thought that was a blessing, if you didn't like tall people, you'd say, you know, they're freaks of nature. But it's something that happened. Really, it's not much different than modern day gigantism. That's still a thing. I know we don't really see anyone 9 feet, 9 inches tall, but there have been some people pretty close to that. Manute Bol was 8 foot something. I don't know. He was extremely tall, but also extremely skinny. So I'm sure you remember that when Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land of Canaan to spy it out, that they came back and reported that the land was crawling with giants. That was the word Anakim. It's just, there are giants all over the place. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. But then we were told in Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, that Joshua almost completely rid the promised land of giants. Like they just went through the land, wiping them out. But we read in verse 21 and 22 that there were some giants that escaped Joshua's raids, and they ended up in these cities. This is, again, Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 and 2. Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. That's it. That was the locations where these giants went to. And we just read where Goliath is from. Where is he from? Gath. Yeah, he's without a doubt an Anakim, a giant. The reason I'm like belaboring that is because he's not actually called a giant anywhere in this chapter. You have to go to 2 Samuel chapter 21, I believe it is, 2 Samuel chapter 21. And even then, he's not specifically directly called a giant, but he is indirectly called a giant because they're talking about the descendants of Goliath and they refer to them as giants. So, yeah, the guy was a giant. Even if we didn't have 2 Samuel 21, I think we read this passage, we find out that he's 9 foot 9, we find out that he's from Gath, and we say, yep, that guy isn't one of the Anakim. He's a giant for sure. Verse 5. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. That is a very heavy metal. So this is a big helmet on a big head. It's a heavy helmet. This would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 pounds. And it says he was armed with a coat of mail. That's his body armor. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 125 pounds. Just for the coat of armor that he's wearing. 125 pounds. Verse 6. And he had bronze armor on his legs. So that was, you know, shin guards. That would add another 15 pounds or so, 7 pounds on each side. Verse 7. The shaft of his spear. And this is, I skipped verse 6, didn't I? And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. So that's another 15 pounds. Verse 7, the shaft of his spear, this is a separate weapon. It's not the same thing as the javelin. He's got the javelin strapped to his back. And the javelin would be a smaller spear, one that he could throw. But the spear that we're talking about now in verse 7, that's one that he would use for up close hand-to-hand combat. So this is a different weapon. It's another weapon. This would be, we're going to read this. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. That was the big tension rod that would be on the loom of an ancient loom, I should say. A tension rod or beam on an ancient loom. That's the better way to say that. So this was, just to put it in modern terms, basically like a 2x3x6 or a 2x3x8 stud. It's a pretty big shaft on this spear. And it says that his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So that's 15 pounds. And that's just the spear head. You'd have about 12 pounds with the spear shaft. You'd have about 15 pounds with the spear head. That is a total of 27 pounds. His spear that he fights with hand to hand. 27 pounds. Just think of the spear head. The spear head at the end of a 6 or 8 foot long spear. It's 15 pounds. That's the weight of a bowling ball. Could you even lift a stick that had a 15 pound bowling ball on the end of it? Could you even lift it up? That's what this guy's wielding. He's lifting this and he's fighting with this. And it says that his shield bearer went before him, which means he has a shield as well. And we'll take a conservative estimate on that and say it's about 30 pounds, probably more, but we'll stick with that. And plus, we know from verse 51 that Goliath also has a sword. It's not mentioned here, but he has one. That's what David's going to use in just a bit. I won't spoil it for you. I'll make you wait till next week to find out what he does with the sword. But yeah, so that's another 15 pounds for the sword. Now, this is the most exhaustive description that we are given of any soldier in all of the Bible. And I think the reason for all of the detail here is pretty obvious. The reason being is the Lord wants you to know that Goliath was a battleship on two legs. He was a walking, talking military base. This guy was a fortress of a man. He was armed to the teeth. And if you add up all of the weight in armor and weaponry, you come to a total weight of approximately 227 pounds. That's what this guy's lugging around and fighting with. 227 pounds of gear. Now, the reason I took this excessive time this week to very carefully calculate out all of these approximate weights is just to make the point to you that this does reveal to us something about Goliath's frame. And that would be that he's no minute bull. He's no slim or skinny 9'9" guy. He is a monster of a man. He's not just tall, but he is as big as far as muscles are concerned as he is tall. So you need to think like Dwayne the Rock Johnson, 9'9" tall. Just picture a 9'9" tall Dwayne the Rock Johnson. It's the kind of guy that we're dealing with. He had to be huge just to be throwing that spear around, but to be carrying around and fighting with 227 pounds of gear. I would guess that he's about 500 to 600 pounds. That's my guess. Now, I did throw this question over to AI this week. I asked AI, you know, just based on body weight, based on height, based on normal, regular volumes, what would you calculate Goliath to weigh? And AI says that just based on those calculations, normal calculations that you would use to calculate someone as they grow. It estimated that Goliath would weigh about 944 pounds. Now that seems excessive to me, but then again, when I think about this guy fighting in 227 pounds of gear, I think maybe AI is onto something there. This guy was a monster. And just when you think this monster couldn't get any scarier, he begins to open his mouth and talk. So he's a talking monster on top of everything else. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Why did you even show your faces? What are you thinking?" He says, "Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul?" That's his way of saying Israelites are unarmed chickens. And we Philistines, we are real warriors with real weapons. The Philistines know that the Israelites don't even have weapons. We were told in a recent chapter that only Saul and Jonathan had actual swords. Everyone else is using sticks and rakes and shovels and hoes. So this is a little bit of harassment from Goliath. He's putting them down. He's criticizing his enemy. And he says, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." He says down, and that indicates that Goliath at this point has come down his hillside and is standing in the open valley there. So he's in that valley and he's saying, "Send me a man. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." Verse 9. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we, the Philistines, will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you, the Israelites, shall be our servants and serve us." Now this seems strange, but it actually was a pretty common thing all the way from ancient times up to the time of Greek rule, where instead of having two armies just completely bloody and kill themselves, they would often just pick their two greatest warriors. They would send them out. They would let them fight. And the winner of those individual one-on-one battles, that would determine the outcome and the results for those fights between those two kingdoms or nations. They would just agree to that. And Goliath has a good reason to make this offer. His reason would be, "Come on, look at me. There's no way that no one's beating me. So this is dumb. I mean, we don't even have to go army to army. Let's just do this one-on-one, feeling pretty good about our chances." And you'd feel good about your chances if you were a Philistine. You'd be like, "There is no one taking that monster down." I mean, I already know which way the Vegas odds would be going on this one. If you bet against Goliath and he won, you would be filthy rich, because you'd be like the only one betting against Goliath. Did I say and he won? I meant if he lost. You know, if you bet against Goliath and he actually lost, you'd be filthy rich, because everyone's money would be on Goliath. It would seem like a sure bet. And don't forget here, one of the tasks we have as we go down through this story is that we interpret everything that we're reading spiritually. I can't do all of it for you. You've got to let the Lord speak to you on some of this. But I will just say here on this point that this pictures for us you against your toughest enemy. This is you facing your enemy's champion against you. Satan knows what your weakness is. He knows who your greatest enemy is. He knows what it is in the spirit realm. For many, that's lust. For many, that's covetousness. For some, that's the after effects of a hard life. You know, having gone through stuff and being incapable of getting past that, and the enemy using that to haunt you. For some, that's anger, hatred, bitterness, whatever your enemy's champion is against you in your life. That is always going to be the deal. That's always going to be the offer to you. It's going to be that when I take you down in this battle, when you give in to lust here, or when you give in to covetousness, or when you let this bitterness consume you on this occasion, I'm going to own you. You're going to be my slave. And the Bible does teach us that whoever you submit your body to serve, that you're a slave to it. If you give yourself to sin, you become a slave to sin. And that's kind of the threat here. That's why confession And restoration is so important for the Christian because we are going to lose some of those battles against our spiritual giants. We're going to lose some of those competitions. And we can't buy into this hype that just because we lost that battle, that means he owns us. That sin owns us. We're never going to get free from it. We can't buy into that. We can't believe that. We have to trust the Lord. That when we do fail to those spiritual giants in our lives, our tendencies and our propensities to sin, that there is a plan in place from the Lord to break us free from that slavery. So that we don't become mastered by it. And that is confession. That is repentance. Which brings about the restoration of the Lord. So that's got to always be your approach in the face of your defeats against your enemies, that just this continuous confession and regular restoration with the Lord. We constantly need that. Lord, messed up again. Here I am again. I don't know why this thing keeps getting me. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me. Restore me. Bring back a vibrant fellowship with you. We need that so desperately. Verse 10. And the Philistine, Goliath, said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. So Goliath is a bit of a trash talker. You're seeing it a little bit already. You're going to keep seeing that. He's a little bit of a trash talker. You get the idea, didn't grow up in a very loving home. You know, he probably was called you dumb big oaf one time too many. He's got some anger issues. He ends up turning into the school bully here. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man. Any man, just send someone over. If you got a man over there in Israel, you got a man on that side, send him that we may fight together. Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed. And dismayed means to be broken in spirit or beat down in spirit. So, you know, it's basically saying just the air went out of their tanks. They just completely lost all courage. All strength, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, for some perspective, do bear in mind that Saul is no dwarf himself. Saul is basically Israel's giant. I know he's not 9'9", but remember this is head and shoulders above the rest guy. He's tall. He's got to be at least 7 foot, I would think. He's a tall man. But Goliath has got about 3 feet and 200 pounds at least on Saul. And so Saul, who really should be Israel's champion, that should be the guy going out. But honestly, you and I know that between Saul and his son, we would have to say his son Jonathan, well, that's Israel's champion. It should be Saul. But really, it's Jonathan, Saul, the should-be, would-be champion here for Israel. He just wants no part of throwing his hat into the ring here. He doesn't want to go and be the one to fight this monster. And who could blame him? In the natural realm, right? Human thinking. Would you blame Saul for taking the day off? Would you blame Saul for not wanting to get in the ring with Goliath? Definitely not. Now, if God's Spirit was still upon Saul, I think we'd be reading a different story here. I think Saul would go over there and kick Goliath's teeth in. But those days are gone. They've come and gone. God's Spirit has been lifted from Saul. So there's no Spirit-empowered courage for Saul. There's no Spirit-empowered acts or feats of strength from Saul. This is going to be Saul all on his own if he goes. So I actually think Saul made a very wise decision here to opt out and say, I'm not doing it. Let's see if we can find another guy to do it. I think that was a very smart thing. Verse 12, now David, the man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. And the events of this chapter probably took a few more years off of Jesse's life. Verse 13, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons, the 3 oldest sons, who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, And the third, Shammah, verse 14. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, verse 15. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now David, prior to this, in the previous chapter, was a full-time one-man worship band there for Saul in his palace. And it would seem that at this time, there has been a break in those daily worship sessions. There's stuff going on. Saul just does not have time to sit around and listen to David play through his set lists. He's got the Philistines to worry about. So David is essentially part-time right now. He's running back and forth between Bethlehem to help his father take care of the sheep, and also back to Saul and the soldiers there to see what he can do for them. There's another reason why he's running back and forth, and we're going to be given that shortly. So let's read on in verse 16. For 40 days, 40 days, the Philistine, Goliath, came forward and took his stand morning and evening. That's how they started and ended their day for 40 days straight. Talk about humiliating. Getting challenged morning and evening for 40 days straight. Chickening out every single time. That's chickening out 80 times in 40 days. 80 times to sit there with folded hands and say, please, Lord, don't let that giant come over here. Don't let him charge, Lord. Please, whatever I have to do, I'll even start going to church again regularly. Whatever I have to do, please, just don't let him come on this side. Keep him on that side of the valley. 40 days. Verse 17. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah, that's about 8 dry gallons, 22 liters, or approximately 30 pounds, as high as 40 pounds. An ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Now, you can see what David was doing going back and forth. Part of that was he was carrying food back and forth to his three brothers that were fighting in this, well, quote unquote, fighting in this battle for Saul. This was a 40-day standoff. And these soldiers cannot just leave their posts. If they would just like take a break for breakfast, lunch, dinner, and bedtime, well, during any of those times where they left the battle line, then obviously the Philistines would attack them. The only reason the Philistines aren't attacking them right now, I believe, is because they do hold a formidable military position. They have high ground. That would be tough for the Philistines to take. So don't, whatever you do, do not take your forces off that mountain. Don't take breaks. Don't leave. You're going to need family to come and bring you food and supplies that you need. So that actually is an advantageous position for Israel. We read in a previous chapter that the Philistines had to start going through the surrounding cities and plundering those cities, trying to get provisions to just keep the army fed. So they're away from home. Israel's right at home. Their family can do this for them. They can run the food back and forth. And that's what David's doing here. He's essentially the DoorDash guy for his brothers. Verse 18. And take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. So, you know, butter up the commander with cheese. It'd be hilarious if he sent him with 10 sticks of butter. He'd be buttering him up with butter. That'd make a better joke. But no, it's cheese. Taking 10 cheeses to the big cheese here of the army. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. That means, can you please bring me back a sign that your brothers are still alive? Like something, a letter, you know, something. Well, obviously David's going to bring something back. He's going to bring back a token that says, yeah, the war's done. We won. If you don't know what it is, I'm not going to tell you, but I did just want to give you that heads up. Just wanted to give you that heads up, okay? Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now, that doesn't mean they're actually physically fighting here. This is speaking about verbal fighting. This is speaking about physical posturing. They're hurling insults back and forth. You know, things like your mama is this and your mama is that. Just basically they're verbally beating up on each other, but they're not physically fighting yet. Verse 20. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, positive control of his father's sheep. Shows that he's a good shepherd. He's not a hireling. He actually cares about his father's sheep. Those are family sheep. That's income. That's food, what have you. And he took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host, as the army, was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Verse 21. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for the battle, army against army. So they're still verbally duking it out and posturing against one another. Verse 22. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. He probably went to say, hey, I brought you guys the sandwiches. The sandwiches are ready. Come get some food. Your DoorDash is here. Verse 23, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines. And, you know, you can just imagine thud, 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 probably the ground shaking as this man was walking. He came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. So the same threats, only it says, and David heard him. And that's what's different here. And it's a big difference. Everyone else, all the other soldiers, they've heard this for 40 days straight. They've heard this 80 times now from this big goon. And this is the first time that David hears it. And it's the only time David is going to need to hear it. David only needs to hear this once. And he is ready to take care of this goon. It is God's Spirit upon David, and right about now the Holy Spirit is just stirring David up to righteous indignation. He cannot believe that this enemy of God's, no matter how tall he is, would have the audacity to say these kind of things about the people of Israel and blaspheme God like this. Now, I don't know how long you would put up with the barking of your enemy before you'd finally get tired of it and say, shut up. I'm done with this. No one talks to the Lord like this. No one blasphemes the Lord like this. No one talks about God's people like this. I'm one of God's servants. And the Lord's going to take care of this. But for David, it only took one time. One time was enough. Verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Verse 25. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? I mean, how could you miss him? But have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So now, I know it's not super clear here, and that's why I'm going to help you with it, but in verse 25, they are talking to David here. The soldiers are talking to David. They say to David, have you seen this giant? Did you see that guy? Did you see how monstrous he is? And David's response shortly is essentially going to be, do you know our God? You're all stressed out about their giant. Do you even know our God? Because if you know our God, you wouldn't be worried about their giant. But quickly, just look at verse 25 again there. These men tell David that Goliath has come up. And that's different. We read in verse 4 that Goliath came out. We read in, as of verse 8, that Goliath was challenging a man to come down to him, which meant that he was probably in the valley at that time. And now here in verse 25, it would seem that Goliath was getting closer and closer every day to the camp of the Israelites. And he was actually getting to the point where he was starting to come up, as the verse says. He's starting to come up the Israelite hillside. It seems like he's getting right in their faces now, emboldened, if that be the case, obviously, by 40 days of Israel chickening out twice a day. But quickly, let's look at this incentive package, this benefits package that Saul has in place to try to get a volunteer to go out and take on this giant Goliath. It's a good benefit package. They made sure to address everything like there's something here to appeal to everyone, no matter who you are. Like if you're looking for a wife, okay, well, what better deal could you get than to marry the beautiful daughter of the king of Israel? What an honor. Now, we'll find out later, she was a disaster, and he'll actually try to marry his daughters off to, like, cause the guys that they're marrying problems, but different situation. You don't know that right now. You just know he has a beautiful daughter. You get to marry her if you defeat Goliath. And then also there's, you know, the part about great riches. If you do this, you're going to be so filthy, stinking rich, you won't even be able to spend all of your money. It's a pretty good offer. Most people would. That would be the appeal for them. And then last of all, a really good one is to be a free household in Israel. What does that mean to be a free house or a free household in Israel? That means tax exempt forever, your whole household. You, your wife, all your kids, you never have to pay taxes in the nation. No property tax. No sales tax. No death tax. You're just free. So all this money, you don't even have to pay taxes on it. And there's something here to appeal to just about everyone, no matter who you are. But it does you no good, of course, if you don't kill Goliath. You have to be able to walk away from this battle, this square off with Goliath. So I don't know. I mean, I'd ask you the question. Considering the incentives, is that worth the shot? You think you'd do it? I'm 5'7", I probably shouldn't, as he's just got too much height on me. Now, I do got a lot of weight, but he's still got weight on me too. So, yeah, I probably better sit that out with Saul. I don't know about you. Verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this heathen, who has no covenant with God?" He's not circumcised. He doesn't know God. "That he should try to defy the armies of the living God." Now, David says this incredulously, so I don't know if you heard my emphasis, but my emphasis is right. When David makes this question, this statement, what he's saying is, are you kidding me? You're asking what shall be done for the person that kills Goliath and takes away the reproach of Israel? Really? What he's saying is, are you serious? You actually need more incentive than taking away the reproach of Israel? Like, that's not good enough. It's not good enough just to get this battle so that Israel can get its dignity back and that the enemy would stop blaspheming God. That's not good enough for you. There needs to be a reward package. That's like saying, hey, if you can achieve world peace, we're going to give you a $50 Giant Eagle gift card. Good for any Giant Eagle. Oh, that's great. Pittsburgh Giant Eagle, Elizabeth Giant Eagle, Uniontown Giant Eagle. Man, great deal. I think I'm going to try it. No, the reward would be affecting world peace, achieving world peace, wouldn't it? I guess the $50 gift card doesn't hurt either, but still. No, the reward should be taking away the reproach of the nation of Israel. That's what David is saying here. He's livid. He just couldn't believe all of this. And what makes it worse is that Israel wasn't just a religious people. This wasn't just a religion. As David pointed out in verse 26, they have a living God. They have a living God. So you're worried about the giant. Hello. We're God's people. We serve a living God. If we really actually are the armies of the living God, what would we be worried about? What would we be concerned about? If God be for us, greater is He that is in us, right? Now there is an oddity here in David's statement, and he makes it twice in this chapter. He said it there in verse 26. He'll say it again in verse 36. Instead of saying the army of the living God or the army of God or the army of Israel, what he says is the armies, plural. That's interesting. Very intriguing. These are the only two times in this chapter, the only two times where Israel's army will be referred to in the Bible as a plural armies, until we get to the point in history where the kingdom is divided up between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Israel and Judah. In no other place does anyone refer to the army singular of Israel as the armies plural of Israel. And I just, you know, this is a speculation. I just have a thought here that I wonder if David wasn't including the army that's fighting for Israel and with Israel in the spirit realm. I wonder if he wasn't like having one of those Jacob moments where he comes to Mahanaim and he sees, his eyes are opened up and he sees a host of angels. So he names that place Mahanaim, which means the camp of two armies. That's what he called it, the camp of two armies. Because he saw, he knew Israel had an army, but he saw that there was another army, an angelic army, that was also fighting with Israel. Or how about Elisha in the story of his servant Gehazi, and Gehazi freaking out and feeling outnumbered and surrounded. And then, you know, Elisha prays to the Lord, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And then his eyes were opened and he saw the host of the Lord's army, the angelic army surrounding the enemy that was surrounding them. Those were armies, right? That's the army of Israel fighting alongside of the angelic army. I can't help but wonder if David's got something like that in mind here. David was a very spiritual man. He understood these things. He believed these things. Anyway, that's speculation. I'll leave that for your further consideration. Verse 27. "And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.'" So they told David the incentive. David said, "What? What shall be done with the person that kills Goliath, really?" And they tell him again, they confirm it. They're like, "Yeah, I don't know. I mean, that's what Saul said. Don't kill the messenger. But yep, that's what he said. That's the incentive package." Verse 28. "Now Eliab, his oldest brother," who would probably have about 10 years on David, "heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?'" David, you're a nobody. Why are you here trying to act like a big shot? You're talking pretty big, but you're a nobody. Reading on in verse 28. "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart." Clearly, he did not know David's heart. Neither did any of his brothers. "For you have come down to see the battle." It's just a morbid curiosity, isn't it? That's why you're here. What a creep. When we come to this chapter, we usually give all of our attention to the battle between David and Goliath, don't we? And I think sometimes we fail to see the battle that David had to first fight before he ever got to the battle of David Goliath. And that would be this first battle, his first fight for the day against his oldest brother, Eliab. He has to fight the criticism and the doubts of his oldest brother. Do you know how many charged up Christians have been ready to step out for the Lord and do big things for the Lord only to be squelched and quenched by the criticisms of family, friends, church members? You know how that is. You're all charged up. You're ready to go conquer the world for Christ. And then you have the folks around you, a lot of times well-meaning Christians. And for the reason of reasonableness, they try to talk you down. "Well, now listen, you've never done anything like this before. This is a tall task. I'm not really sure you're up for it. I'm not really sure it fits your strengths. Why don't you start off smaller? Besides, you don't even have your degree yet. Why don't you get some training first? Why don't you put the brakes on? Why don't you slow down?" How many times has the enemy used someone close to us, like David's brother in this case, to criticize us and to cause us self-doubt, to move us right out of our eagerness and our zeal to do something big for the Lord. David has to first win this battle before he can win the battle with Goliath. It is the battle against others who would minimize us and discredit us. Verse 29. And David said, "What have I done now?" That does not even need to be put in modern terms, does it? Two brothers fighting it over. Oh boy, here we go. What have I done now? Always upset. Here it is again. What did I do? Was it not but a word? What did I say that was so wrong? Why are you so upset? I'm just talking here. Verse 30. And he turned away from him toward another. Good move. Just walk away, David. Walk away. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do when you're arguing with a sibling. Just walk away. And spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So here it is for a third time. Like, are you serious? Tell me honestly now. You're not joking. There's actually an incentive package for someone to take down Goliath. And they're like, yep, it's true, man. Verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. Verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And I think you'd have to be there to fully appreciate this. I think you'd have to see this because David is a youth. We're going to find that out shortly from the mouth of Saul. He's probably a teenage boy. He probably can't even grow a beard yet. His voice is probably doing that crackling teenage thing, you know, and here he is. He shows up and says, "Never fear, David's here." You know, tell everyone, stop freaking out, man. I'm here now. I'm going to take care of this. We're good. I'm going to put that giant down. Can you imagine that? I think, you know, no matter how impressive David may have been as a young man, I think right there is where I would probably have to lose my confidence in the guy and say, okay, you know, what I credited as faith before in this man, what I credited before as a really close relationship with God, I think I was wrong. I think it was actually insanity. This young boy is insane. But he wasn't, was he? David was just built a little bit different than most people. He's one of the greatest examples of bravery in all of the Bible. This guy didn't fear anything because his faith in God was that strong. So he becomes this great example for us of faith in God, of zealousness for God, of jealousness over God. And again, I just want to emphasize that this is all because God's Spirit is on this man's life. Do not think that this was all David stuff. And we're going to talk about that next week too. What David's going to do. You cannot think that's David. That's not David. That is the Spirit of the Lord on David. We should know that. We've seen this from Samson. Samson was a nobody until the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. And when the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, he was an enemy killer. And David's going to be the same way. Saul was the same way. Not long ago, we were reading about Saul and the Holy Spirit coming upon him, the Spirit of God in those exact terms, coming upon Saul, and then Saul just going out and making mincemeat of his enemies. So that's what's happening here. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon this man, David, and making him the great man that we get to study about and read about. So you just don't get there without the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's why I'm always trying to push the importance of daily prayer where we're asking the Lord, "Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit." If you don't pray that daily, I personally think that's a mistake. I think you're selling yourself short. We want as much of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our lives as possible. And that is the exchange. It's the flow. So you stop praying for it, you very well may stop getting it. And when I say it, I mean the experience. That's something you pray for daily. You just look at the difference between the early church, the disciples who had become apostles, the early church and the early workers of the church prior to Acts 2 and then after Acts 2. After Acts 2, big difference, right? They were filled with the Holy Spirit and then they became bold. Then they spoke in tongues. Then they prophesied. We're going to stop here for today. We're going to pick up next week with Saul's response to David. What is Saul going to think of David say? Yeah, never fear, David's here. I'll take this. I'll handle this. No one else wants to do it. Fine. I'm not going to let that giant dog talk the way he's talking to us. Well, come next week and we'll study it together. Don't cheat. Don't read ahead. All right, stand and let's pray.